following, which begins with just simple observation of the text. So what I'm going to do this time, we're going to read in 2 Corinthians 7. I'm actually going to back up a little bit and start reading in chapter 6, verse 11. We covered all of that pretty well on last week, but the thought is just so continuous from 2 Corinthians 6 into 2 Corinthians 7 that I want to at least get a running start in chapter 6, verse 11. We'll read the whole thing, and then with this first phase of our inductive Bible study, observation, this time I want to actually just ask you each question individually and just stay on that question until we move on. So you'll see what I mean when we get there, but let's begin just by reading the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And again, we're just getting this for context, but what we want to focus on in tonight's class is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak to, as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate,' says the Lord, 'and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement and flesh of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted in you. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." I now rejoice, verse 9, "not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Okay, I'm going to set a timer here to keep ourselves on track. 10 minutes for this part of our class. Starting with this, and only this. This is part of our observation of the text. Part of looking is asking questions. You're only allowed to ask questions until I say otherwise. What questions do you have about 2 Corinthians 7? Brian?
I'll start it out. Verse 10. As we repent, is our repentance true and sincere? Is it godly sorrow? Does verse 10 describe the appropriate emotions that we should find in ourselves as we suffer godly sorrow and repent of our sins?
Okay, does verse 10 describe the appropriate emotions for repentance according to godly sorrow? Other questions? These can be questions of clarification. They can be questions of confusion. What does something mean? What's going on? Brian?
Verse 1. If Christ that cleanses us of all our, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us of all our sins, how is it that we are cleansing ourselves of our sins?
Verse 1. How is it that we cleanse ourselves of our sins? Other questions? Granny, if you whisper, Granny, I can't hear you.
Just the apostles that are there, or is that all the Christians?
Okay, Granny asked a question we've kind of asked before, which is the we or the ourselves. Is that we all Christians or just the apostles that Paul is referring to?
Yeah, I'll read that question.
He's been really getting into them and getting on them, but then towards the end of 7, I'm seeing a change of, hey, you guys aren't that bad, or you're okay. I just it kind of heard breaks or the record on the record player. So it appears there's a change, or it's something has changed from the mood or the mindset or the verbs previously said. It's just, it caused me a little confusion. It was like, well, they haven't been that bad. I mean, the report from Titus, he was really excited about, and he commended them, and he was glad that what he told Titus was true, but yet in the previous chapters, he's been on them. So.
Okay, Albert asked a good question. Are we shifting tones here, shifting moods here? Steve, last question, then we're going to move on here.
What's the difference?
What's the difference?
The contrast, the difference. Yeah.
Okay, next one here. We should be able to run through these. Was that already up there? Okay, good. Somehow it knew I was just reading my mind now that it's going to click without my even knowing. Okay, let's do this. Who's in the text here? You shout them out. Titus is in the text this time.
Paul is speaking.
He's in the text. The Corinthians or the you, okay? Are there other who's? The offender is mentioned, yeah.
And the offended.
That's in verse 12. So we have Paul, we have the Corinthians, we have the offender, the offended, we have Titus. And who is... Okay, so Robert's taking the interpretation this is Paul and Timothy, or Paul and his companions, right? And what are the parties in this text doing? Okay, again, these are just kind of observation questions. So what would you say about Paul in this text? What do we find him doing, or what does he describe himself doing?
Causing sorrow.
So Paul talks about causing sorrow. What else does Paul, what other actions would we associate with Paul in this chapter?
Rejoicing.
He's rejoicing now, so causing sorrow and rejoicing.
Boasting.
He's boasting. What is he boasting in? Boasting in the Corinthians? So let's talk about the Corinthians. That was another party in the text. What are they doing? What are the Corinthians? What actions would you associate with the Corinthians in this text?
Well, they appear to have responded to the exhortations and the reprimands that Paul dealt out.
Brian says they seem to have responded. And what word from the text might we point to say this is what the Corinthians have done? Repentance. You could say, what are the Corinthians doing? Well, they seem to have repented, responded, as Brian says, to what Paul has said before. Okay. What about Titus? We'll stick with him, and we won't get into the others just for sake of time. What is Titus? What actions do we associate with Titus in this text? He's a messenger who has reported to Paul, and what has he reported? They're longing for Paul. Essentially, he's reporting what we said earlier, that the Corinthians have repented. Are there other actions we would associate with Titus? Maybe towards the end of the chapter? He's rejoicing. Okay, so he's caught up in all of this, warm fuzzies as well. Again, we could go beyond what we've said, but we've observed, okay, Paul's in this passage, and Paul is has been hard on them, okay? He is now rejoicing and boasting in them, okay? We have the Corinthians who have repented and are showing this change, this response, and we have Titus who is the one communicating to Paul what the Corinthians have done and rejoicing himself in what they have done, okay? The next is a why question. I don't know if maybe we'll go through and you can shout out anything that seems relevant to you. What would you say about Paul? What's a why behind what Paul is doing? Michael? Okay, and think about, and I'm imagining Michael has verse 1 in mind, among other things, but verse 1 is where we mention holiness. So that would be a why, see what we're doing here. Backing up behind the Paul's rebuke or his causing of sorrow, he wants holiness, and so he's willing to inflict sorrow, to accomplish that, okay? What about the Corinthians? What would you say a why? We've talked about them responding, repenting. What's the why behind that? The godly sorrow, which we have some questions about, which we'll have to answer in our next phase here, okay? But again, I think I would agree with Michael in terms of just how we're laying this all out. The who is the Corinthians, the what is the repenting, but why are they repenting? Because they feel this godly sorrow, whatever that means. That's what's motivating them to do this, okay? And then we just have about 90 seconds left, so we'll move on. Again, a lot of this is just kind of seeing the process as opposed to doing this thoroughly all the way to the end. This is another good thing to do in a observation stage of Bible study. Let's just maybe get a list of repeated words and phrases. What keeps popping up in this chapter? Sorrow for sure, Dan. Yep. Comfort comes up several times. Joy, rejoicing. And that's not always the case. The personal pronouns like that, are so heavily used. But I. Boasting. Confidence. And are you putting those together or saying those are two separate items? Okay. Boasting, confidence, joy, rejoicing, sorrow, comfort, repentance comes up several times. Comfort. Okay. We feel pretty good about that? Again, that was 10 minutes of just doing some basic observing of the text. And I hope you see that even in that 10 minutes, Again, we've dumped all the puzzle pieces out on the table, and I think we see kind of pretty good idea of all the stuff that's in here. Who's involved, what's happening between the parties, what's the motivation behind it, and all of that. So let's move on then to our next section, which is interpretation of the text. And I'll ask for the same thing. I'll ask you just to stay on the item that we're on one at a time. And there's not as many in this one, but we'll do another 9 or 10 minutes here and start to interpret, start to put some of these pieces together, okay? We're going to do main points and then our one-sentence summary, okay? Because main points are probably easier. What would you say are some of the main points? So there's a lot in here. What are the main things, the big rocks of 2 Corinthians 7?
Effective repentance.
Effective repentance, Brian says. We want to elaborate on that, and other people can add to it as well. Anything else we want to say about repentance? Again, kind of drawing from 2 Corinthians 7, effective repentance. Go ahead, Brian. It's your thing. You can elaborate.
Well, we know that if we repent of our sins truly, God wipes away our sins. Acts. Well, forget my passage. From the book of Isaiah, in the first chapter, Isaiah chastises the people and says all the sacrifices that God ordained in order to at least temporarily wash their sins away were ineffective. He hated the sacrifices because, he doesn't use the word repentance, but because they did not reflect upon their sins and did not have a penitent or sad heart. And so I see this as that it's very comforting to know that as we repent of our transgressions, God is faithful to wipe our sins away and remember them no more. But don't fool yourself into thinking you have repented when you have not.
I'll leave it at that. Don't fool yourself if you haven't truly repented. Effective repentance, Brian says. Other main points. So kind of repentance is one on the table. Are there other main points you want to draw from 2 Corinthians 7? All right, well, because he's by the mic, we'll give it to Michael and then come over to Albert.
Well, I noticed there's a lot of talk about how one's actions as a Christian affect others. You know, you have the sorrow and then you have the rejoicing, you know, all based on what the Corinthian church did. You know, Paul's reaction to their actions and, you know, he's encouraged by them in that way. So that seems to be one theme, is just how we affect each other. You know, you could, how Christians affect each other.
Okay. How the actions of all of us affect others. And I would hear, I hear what Michael's saying positively and negatively, both of those. Albert?
Paul, again, just why he did what he did, why he called them out, and also we see how much he genuinely loved him by sending Titus and going, they're really good, and I hope they don't disappoint you, and then hearing. So it just, we see Paul's love, and then we see why sin must be called out. And it's not just to call it out and embarrass anybody, but it's to get them right in God's, so God could be with them. So it's why he did it.
Why Paul did what he did, the love that he has, the desire to see that sin truly dealt with. So, with these or with other points that you gleaned from 2 Corinthians 7, anybody want to try a one-sentence summary? So Brian's just going to go with verse 1. He's going to let Paul write it for us. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Okay. Which is part of repentance.
Well, anybody want to crack at a one-sentence summary?
Okay. Okay, so this is written from Paul's point of view. I was worried about you, but you have repented, and now I am proud of you.
I was worried about you, but now you have repented, and I'm proud of you. Do we like that as a one-sentence summary? I like that it's from Paul's perspective. One, it makes it easier to not muddy up the language with Paul did this, and you know. I should have written it down, obviously. But I was thinking through it like Paul rejoices in the repentance of the Corinthians that he heard from Titus. I mean, that's getting too complicated, you know. Paul rejoices in the repentance of the Corinthians while imploring them to, you know, reciprocate the love that he feels. Because that I feel like in the first part of the chapter, there's still that kind of carryover of chapter 6 and make room in your hearts for us and all this kind of stuff. So, I don't know, I kind of like Michael's better. The simplicity of it, the first person. But again, putting something in one sentence helps to boil down the thoughts. About 5 minutes left here in this section. So real quickly, and you can elaborate if you want, but what connection, you're reading through 2 Corinthians 7. What popped into your mind, or what did you notice in terms of connecting to other passages so far in 2 Corinthians? There's actually quite a bit here in 2 Corinthians 7. We'll talk a little bit about why in a minute. Yeah, Beth?
Like all the repeated comfort in this chapter reminded me of chapter 1, about God being the God of all comfort, and comfort is used a lot in that first section of chapter.
Chapter 1 opens with a thanksgiving about the comfort of God, and comfort, comfort, comfort. And we see that repeated again here in chapter 7. Other connections to 2 Corinthians.
It definitely connects to what we just read in the previous chapter with the talking about cleansing the defilement of the flesh and spirit, and also making room for us in your hearts. Like, it's almost like he said almost the exact same thing in the last chapter, like that, you know, we've given ourselves to you, our hearts to you, and we want you to give your hearts to us.
So chapter 6 ended with this imploring of Paul, open your hearts to us, and also go out from the unholy and the defiled and be separate. Chapter 7 begins with the same two points in reverse order. Cleanse yourself of all defilement and open your hearts wide to us. So yeah, Michael's pointing out, going back to chapter 6, we see the connectivity in the ideas here. Anything else? Other connections? In chapter 7, back to other things in so far in 2 Corinthians. So let's spend the last 2.5 minutes here of this section answering the questions that we asked earlier. Okay, I'm not going to go in order that they were asked. Try to go through these in somewhat of a logical order here. This is more of a detailed question. The we in here. Do we think Paul means we, ourselves? Does he think he means Paul and the apostles, or Paul and his companions, or do we think he means we more generally? Anybody want to offer an answer to that? Granny says, well, maybe it means different things in different places, okay? I think she's onto something. So, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves. What does that sound like? That seems like everybody should be doing that, right? But verse 2 says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. That sounds like it's them, Paul and his companions. So I think it depends on the context there. I think in these last several chapters, though, for the most part, Paul is saying we as in he and his people, he and the apostle, he and those that have traveled with him and preached in Corinth and so on and so forth. But again, it just depends on the context there. Okay, do we notice a shift in tone? Is something changing here in 2 Corinthians 7? Is it softer? Is it more loving? What do we think about Albert's question? So it changed to rejoicing because of the repentance. Okay. I see some head nods. I now rejoice, right? So there would be some sense to that if he's following kind of the narrative that he's retelling about once he heard the news, now he's rejoicing, kind of expressing that in his letter. Okay. Terry says he accomplished what he set out to do. And by that you mean he got them to repent, or at least he brought about their repentance. So now there is this kind of finality of, you know, now we can just put it all behind us and rejoice. Okay. Until chapter 10, then he's going to bring the hammer, you know. But for now, things are good.
Thinking of my question, I guess in previous chapters, Paul has spent much time defending himself. Mm. I guess when he's getting on the Corinthians, he's like, let us in. And now that I'm through with my thought, the change, he's done defending himself, and then he gets into building them up. So maybe I'm recanting and saying maybe he hasn't necessarily been hard on them as opposed to hard to defend himself and call them out for those errors.
So I would maybe ask you this question here now that we're throwing the schedule out. Why in 2 Corinthians are there times where he is speaking very lovingly and reassuringly, and at times where he's speaking very defensively and very, I got to defend my credibility? Why are both of those things, or why is there a switching back and forth in 2 Corinthians? Michael, what do you think?
People in the church who are not, who I guess, lack of better words, up to no good, you know, they're against him. There's still some people around who are against him, but, you know, Titus reported that they had repented, and, you know, that he reported a good report. So, you know, obviously some good things have happened, but there's still something, maybe someone among them or some people among them that are causing some trouble.
And that makes sense to me. The answer would basically be, why is it, you know, sometimes it seems like he's being hard or defensive and sometimes being very loving and reassuring? Because while most of the people there, I think chapter 7 shows us that most of the people in Corinth have come around, they've repented, and they're on Paul's side, there are still the few, and we'll get to more directly in the last part of the book, there's still the few that are opposed to Paul, so he has to make sure he's addressing that as well. Ian and then Steve, and then we're going to move on.
Yeah, I also just think, you know, Paul's a really good teacher and instructor of people, and he just understands the fact that if you're going to criticize somebody or give them direction, it works much better when you give them a compliment first, or you say just endearing things. Something endearing is something that means is meaningful to them first.
Keep that in mind, Ian, because we're going to see some of that in Paul's fundraising in chapters 8 and 9. He's going to use some of that psychology, if you don't mind me saying that. But Steve, what do you think?
Well, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I mean, it's the job of the gospel preacher to, at times, you know, you have to be hard. Nobody wants you to be hard. They don't want you to be that way. But sometimes you have to. And then on the other hand, there are times when you have to exhort with a lot of longsuffering. I think that is in part something that's very important for elderships to understand, too, because they, too, are preachers. You know, in a sense. I would remind everybody that in chapter 1, this was written to the church. And I was listening to Shane Scott on this, and Shane made the point that we really need to cling. You know, you were talking about a one sentence. We really need to cling to the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our might. We have to cling to the Lord because you can fall away, much to the disbelief of the evangelicals. You can fall away. But if you remain faithful, there's no reason to constantly live in fear that you're not going to make it. You cling to the Lord. You're assured by grace of salvation.
Steve just told me I got to be hard, Greg, on people sometimes. So we got to get going here, and no one's standing in my way. We're gonna plow through this material. But Greg, hold on to what you can say. I hope at the end of the class we can continue the discussion that Steve brought up, and some of these questions about true sorrow, godly sorrow, all that in our applications. But I do want to talk about this first, because 2 Corinthians 7 is a crucial place to remember and to remind ourselves of how Paul is going about writing 2 Corinthians. Okay, so this is the basic three-part breakdown. First seven chapters, Paul is describing his ministry, okay? And within that, this is what we've seen. We start with that thanksgiving that Beth alluded to earlier that's all about thanking God for comforting us in our affliction, so Paul says he can share that comfort with the Corinthians. All that is part of his thanksgiving in the first 11 verses, and we've seen is not irrelevant to the message of the letter. It's all about comfort. Okay? And then remember that in chapter 1, Paul is reviewing his travel up to this point. Okay? And if you're following along, I would encourage you to kind of skim back through your text. You can use your booklet or your Bible. In chapter 1, verse 12, he makes the claim that he's acting in sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom. And he has to go on to say that, yes, I changed my travel plans. I was going to come directly to you in Corinth, but I changed my mind, okay, changed my plans, and I'm going a different way. But it's not because of fleshly wisdom. It's not because I'm not true to my word. It's because I wanted to spare you. It's because I loved you. It was going to be too hard to go straight to you and deal with all this conflict again, right? And then through the end of chapter, or as we move through chapter 2, he picks up on that to say that now there is forgiveness and there's reaffirming of love, right? And notice in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. We've noticed this before, but look again. Paul is recounting that travel and says that instead of going straight to Corinth, he went to Troas. But even though there was a door opened in Troas, he left Troas, verse 13, to go into Macedonia because he really wanted to find Titus. Now, we know from chapter 7, why was Paul so anxious to find Titus? Because Titus was the one that was going to tell him how the Corinthians were doing. Can you imagine Paul foregoing an opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas because he was so eager to hear from Titus how the Corinthians were doing? And this is the love that Paul has. But we pointed this out before. Notice in verse 14, Paul goes off the rails completely, right? He doesn't stay with that story. He just launches off and says, but thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession. And so there's this detour of sorts from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way into chapter 7, where he goes through these things that we've been seeing week after week. He talks about how he's led in triumph, chapter 2, by Christ. He's not peddling the word. He's just a prisoner to Jesus. Okay? Talks in chapter 3 about Paul is commended to the Corinthians because their lives are changed by his preaching of the gospel. And this ministry is one of the Spirit writing the words of life on human hearts. Not like the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, which was of the letter and of death. He makes that contrast in chapter 3. Paul's is a ministry of life and of glory. But, chapter 4, it's a glory that is found in earthen vessels. So Paul's ministry is glorious, chapter 3, but it doesn't look glorious because there's always persecution and affliction, and he's a clay jar carrying around this amazing message. But end of chapter 4, he doesn't lose heart because he's focused on the eternal, focused on the unseen. Chapter 5, he's motivated by the coming judgment of God. He's compelled by the love of Christ. And at the end of chapter 5, anyone in Christ is a new creation, and Paul is seeking to preach this ministry of reconciliation, to bring people back to God through Jesus Christ.
Found in jars of clay, vessels. What does the clay refer to? The physical body of which the...
I think it's the physical body, maybe even more generally than that. It's the fact that God is working through weak individuals, afflicted individuals, people like Paul who were, you know, had a thorn in the flesh and were struggling and shipwrecked and beaten and poor, right? It's an amazing, glorious message, but it's carried around by messengers that don't look very glorious. I think that's the general message there. Okay, and then we noticed in chapter 6 last week, kind of three main points. The chapter 6, verse 3, Paul is saying that all of this about his ministry is giving him credibility, okay, as a minister of the gospel. He's pleading with the Corinthians to receive him back, okay, and to reconcile with him. And he's pleading with them in the last part of chapter 6 to break off from the unholy influences, the wicked people among them. And hopefully you notice how all of that kind of climaxes in chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3, where he goes all through all that again in short order. Cleanse yourself from the unholy influences. Make room in your hearts for us. And verse 3, right? I don't want to condemn you. This is just a powerful language. I'm ready to die with you and to live with you. Okay. Great is my confidence, verse 4, in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. So Paul has launched off on this tangent about what the gospel is all about and who he is as a minister of the gospel. And then finally, in chapter 7, verse 5, oh yeah, by the way, I was in Macedonia looking for Titus. Okay, and again, you could do this. You could go back to chapter 2, verse 13. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Chapter 7, verse 5, for even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest on every side. We were afflicted, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul is just picking up his story after having spent a 4-chapter detour on his ministry of the gospel. Okay, but all of it is intended to get across to the Corinthians what he is all about as a minister of the gospel. But here, when he comes back, he kind of fills in the gaps of the story. He's heard the good report from Titus. He's heard of their repentance. They have cleared themselves. Maybe we can talk about what that means. By their earnest repentance. And now everything's good. Okay, Titus is happy. Paul is happy. The Corinthians are happy. The last verse of chapter 7, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Okay, so that is the whirlwind that is the first 7 chapters of 2 Corinthians. So, 807. 807. Once in a blue moon, right? So what? We have 8 minutes left. Thank you, Brandon. And I'm sure Brian's watch is accurate. If anybody has an accurate watch to the second, it's probably Brian's. So what? Okay. So that's a little bit how 2 Corinthians fits, or 2 Corinthians 7 fits into all of this, where Paul's been, how he's concluding this. So what? What do I make of all this? What convicts me? And maybe we could start or center our discussion around the questions that were asked earlier that we didn't get a chance to discuss yet. What about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow? What's the difference between those two? And what do we learn from the Corinthians and their response and what Paul says about their response, or even how Paul responds to their response? What do you think? The floor is yours for the last 7 or 8 minutes of class here. Ian, go start us off here.
I think he made it pretty clear. I can't remember the verse in chapter 7, but you know, godly grief is going to lead you to do what God would want you to do, to repent. Whereas worldly grief, it may lead you to repent, but what is the reason you're wanting to repent? Are you repenting to please God and because you're genuinely sorrowful? Or are you experiencing a worldly grief where you're repenting because there is consequences for your actions and you don't want to deal with it, whatever those are?
Okay. Thank you, Ian. Other thoughts on the difference between worldly grief, godly grief? Ian points out the changing to do the things that God wants you to do for the right reasons as a fruit of godly sorrow. Brian and then Steve.
I would venture to say that godly sorrow focuses on ourselves rather than the consequences of our transgressions. That we know the harm that we've caused, the offense we've given to God. We grieve those actions that we can't change. We're crushed by our shame, and we can't go back and change it, but we can deal with the now. The day of salvation, the eternal now. I can change my life now, and I'm doing that because I don't want to do the things I did in the past, as opposed to I committed adultery and lost my wife. I really regret that.
Sorry about the personal kind of stake in it, as opposed to just sorry about the consequences. Steve, what do you think?
I think the perfect example is Judas and Peter. If you want to know the difference, just think about those two.
Yeah, Judas and Peter. So on the same website that Steve was listening to Shane Scott, I've been listening to Marty Pickup. Just got to go back a few more pages in the years of Val Rico's recordings. Marty used this, and I've heard him use it other places too. If you can picture in your mind, if we can picture every time we sin, every time we fall short, if we can picture Peter in the courtyard looking Jesus in the eyes after he has denied him three times, and then going out and weeping bitterly, cut to the heart of what he has just done in betraying his master and his friend. That's the godly sorrow that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 7, that Steve's referring to, that transformed, or at least contributed to, Peter's transformation, which is different than how Judas responded. May have been tears, may have been grief, may have been some action to try to make something right, but in the end, not at all what pleased the Lord or what brought him back to salvation. So I would say that's a pretty good encapsulation of it. What about other things? I mean, that's obviously a huge thing in 2 Corinthians 7, the godly sorrow, the worldly sorrow. But what about other applications on other points or other things from 2 Corinthians 7? What are you going to take home with you from our study of this chapter tonight?
Your question about what does this text teach us about God, in verse 6 it says, but God comforts the discouraged. So that kind of, you know, it's my take home point about what I learned about God. He wants to comfort those who are discouraged.
God is a God who wants to comfort the discouraged, comfort the depressed, I think is what some of the translations say. Brian, what do you think?
In addition, spinning off of the behalf of God, when he says he's rejoicing, and I forgot my passage, maybe it's at Luke, how the angels rejoice over just one sinner. Personal joy at their change of heart.
The joy felt even in the heavenly places and by God's people when repentance takes place. Is that a Albert, what do you think? No, this is the next point. You are the next point, Albert.
Because of Paul's constant example, when he says, I was anxious to hear the report, I have no doubt that wasn't fluttery language. It wasn't, you know, today, unfortunately, oh, I was worried sick to death about you. Was I, you know, or does it just help ease? I have to work and have that same anxiousness over my brothers and sisters, and my word needs to be genuine, and I need to have that work on my concern and thought of my brothers that are and sisters that are on the edge or have gone over the edge. And Paul just again reminds me, I've got a lot of room for improvement, and I want. When I say I was anxious to hear about you, it's believed, and it's not just, and I'm making up this fluttery language.
So if y'all don't mind, on the same pew here, on opposite ends of all things, I'm kind of putting Brian and Albert's thoughts together, okay? So, because they're both about how, as Christians, we should think about other Christians, okay? So let's start with Albert's point here. When there are brothers and sisters, let's just say in our congregation, but obviously it can apply to other Christians as well, brothers and sisters in our congregation that we know are struggling, know are fading, know are drifting, how should we feel about those people? It should tear us up, right? We should be anxious about them. Not like one day you hear, oh, we haven't seen brother so-and-so in years. Oh, yeah, I didn't really think about him, but oh, that's too bad. Now he's, you know, off the deep end, you know. No, we should be anxious. We should be worried sick and really mean that. And then to Brian's point, how should we react when people come back, get strengthened, get restored? What should our attitude be? well, it's about time. Where have you been the last 3 years? You know, which can happen. What did you say, Brian?
Or worse, I can't forgive you.
That's right. That's exactly right. Not chapter 7, but back in chapter 2, which was kind of like, we remember, it's like just a few verses earlier in this conversation before Paul went off on his tangent. Paul says we reaffirm our love to the one that we've forgiven because we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan uses that. He uses the fact that Christians won't forgive other Christians to tear people apart. Paul says, we're not going to do that. We know what Satan's up to. We know what he's trying to do. So we're going to reaffirm our love. We're going to pour out comfort on each other when we are restored, when we come back. Because that's what God does for us. He is waiting with open arms to receive us. And so we are waiting with open arms to receive each other and rejoice together when there is repentance and restoration. Okay, that was fun. Thank you. We'll get into chapter 8. Focus on chapter 8, although chapter 8 and 9 go together. So it wouldn't hurt to kind of read both of them and look over both of them. But we'll focus on 2 Corinthians chapter 8 next week. Thank you all so much for your good contributions.